If you've got a Bible, be finding in God's Word, Exodus chapter 15. And I want to talk to you tonight about spiritual growth. But I'm going to talk about some complaining a little bit. And then I'm going to talk about perspective tonight. But here in the book of Exodus, this is what you need to understand. In the journey between Egypt and the Promised Land, there is a 40-year trial period. It's there for a purpose, and it's not just a purpose to serve to teach Israel a lesson. It's there to serve as a lesson to us as well. And so we have crossed the Red Sea, and we're on our way to what we think is Canaan's fair and happy land, but we're not going to get there real quick because we don't have the right attitude. They aren't fit for the land yet. God said, I'm going to give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's yours. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to have to go and conquer it, but I'm going to give it to you. I promised it to your father Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Moses is now reiterating those promises with those people, but they aren't ready for it yet. They can't dwell in a land unless they can understand how to be led by God. And so that is the same thing with us. If Canaan's fair and happy land is a type of heaven, and Jordan is that typical of our death going over to heaven, then the wilderness way represents this life. And crossing the Red Sea was incidentally called the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. Is that any different from our beginning of our relationship with Jesus Christ in the New Covenant? I don't see a difference. I see a parallel in everything that is done in the Old Testament to that which has been revealed in the New Testament. And so tonight, turning the bitter water sweet, who is able to do that but God? And so God has always been one to make the ordinary extraordinary. In fact, it was brought out in one of J.J.'s lessons here in the feeding of the 5,000 last Wednesday night. What is it? Just a few loaves and fishes? And when God is in it, listen to this, little is much when God is in it. So God doesn't need anything to make something out of just very little. Think about how He created this world out of the womb of nothingness. He spoke it into existence. There's nothing that's too hard for our Lord, right? And so there's nothing too hard for God to do for these Israelites. But He makes something that's ordinary, extraordinary, when He's in it. Think about Abraham for just a moment. Abraham. God made Abraham, who was basically a man who was baptized in, that is, surrounded in, immersed in, a family and a land full of idolatry. His dad was an idolater. And he came out of that background. God called him out of that background, got his attention, and made him a promise that said, if you will leave where you are right now and go to where I'm showing you, I'm going to give you that land. Interestingly enough, when you get over to the book of Hebrews, he understood that God didn't mean that He was going to give him that land in his lifetime. He understood that. He understood that God can keep His promise after you die and not while you're living. In fact, it was said of Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking to a different city, a different land, a heavenly one. But you think about where Abraham came from and where God got him. Think about Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. And he was sold into slavery. But he was in a jail cell. And from a jail cell to second in command, he was vice pharaoh, if you want to say that. How did he get to that point? Well, it was because God was working in it. It was God who was causing it to happen. Gideon. Picture this. Gideon of the tribe of Manasseh. Out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, Manasseh was the smallest, weakest, wimpiest one. It did not have money. It did not have resources. There's no real way in our way of thinking that they could contribute anything to a battle. They just didn't have it. And it was interesting because when we find him, we find him thrashing wheat in a wine press, trying to hide from the Midianites, when the angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and said, "Thou mighty man of valor." I'm going to tell you, when God spoke to him, he needed to hear those words, because in his, from where he was coming from a weak tribe, he was also a weak individual in his own mind. And God was just about to take him and make him one of the greatest leaders and judges over all of Israel that they ever had before there had been a king. But if you had told him that he was going to be a great leader and a judge over Israel, he wouldn't have believed you, because he didn't see himself as leadership material. What made him great leadership material is that God was in his life, and God took him from point A and took him to point B. And when God takes you and moves you and makes things happen in your life, you will do extraordinary things. God has the ability to make something that's ordinary become extraordinary. Exodus chapter 15 then, verse number 22 through 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You see the transformation that God was able to make in the life of Abraham, the life of Joseph, and the life of Gideon. And you know that that kind of transformation did not take place overnight. Neither did the nation of Israel become a great nation overnight. God was taking them out of... And by the way, you ever get to Galatians chapter 3 and you read about the law of Moses, how we're not under that thing anymore? That whole chapter is just about given to that idea. And there's a question that comes up in all of that and ask about the purpose of the law and, you know, what was the purpose of it and all of that. But you think about the... What we're talking about, the nation of Israel coming up from being in bondage to Egypt. And it says, wherefore then was the purpose of the law? It was given because of transgressions. And it was given because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it was until it was given to it for a specific period of time. It was given to them because of transgressions. And you think, well, what kind of transgressions did they commit? Well, you've got to think about what their life was like in Egypt. You don't get from being the direct descendants, just 3 or 4 generations from Abraham himself, Isaac and Jacob. And then here you are, after all those years. Think about it. How many years were they in Egyptian bondage? What, something like 400 years? 430 years? 430 years since Jacob had come over to dwell in the land of Goshen with his family, and Joseph was in office. And it seems like after Moses gets them out, as they cross the Red Sea, they haven't even come to Sinai yet. Not at Exodus 15. They haven't even come to Sinai yet. They've just crossed the Red Sea. And they're already complaining about not having water to drink. When they get to Sinai, do you know what they're going to build? While Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments, they're going to build themselves a golden, what is it? Calf. Where did they get the idea for idolatry? They be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are they doing that? It's because for 430 years they've been steeped in idolatry in Egypt. They've forgotten their God. They don't know who He is. And that's why whenever God is sending Moses in there, He says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" Well, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Tell them that I am sent you. Reintroduce them to the God of the Bible. And so here is what they are. This is the kind of spiritual mentality that they are. They're idolaters who believe that God is more powerful than the other gods of Egypt. They proved it during the 10 plagues, and so they've got their attention. He's got their attention. But you see, after they crossed the Red Sea, and you can think about marching over on dry ground and these walls of water beside you, and you're thinking, wow, a pillar of the cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and the Egyptian army that's behind us, they couldn't even see us all night long because of that pillar, because it blinded them. And now here it is the next day, and we're walking over on dry ground. We get to the other side. We see the Egyptian army behind us, and there those walls of water come caving in on, and they're destroyed. And man, my faith is built up, but then I get out here to the wilderness, and I'm thirsty. What shall we drink? What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he had made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do which this is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am thy healer. Well, what's the condition? Hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God. And let me tell you something. When God says, listen, listen, he doesn't mean just pay attention with your ears. He means do what I say. Why should we think it's any different with our kids? When we tell our kids and we ask them, are you listening to me? We don't mean, did you hear me? We mean, are you going to obey or not? And that's what God is saying here. God wants faithful obedience. And so they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. You know, God gives us a test. You may remember the experiments of the Biosphere 2. In fact, I think they made a movie about this little project. This was back in 1991 when they actually did this project. And there were 3 acres of the Arizona desert that were covered by a massive complex, what you see here of glass and steel, kind of looks like the Crystal Cathedral, doesn't it? 8 men and women lived in this sealed-off environment, contained various ecosystems, and they were trying to see if they could make life happen in outer space. If they could make it happen here, maybe they could make it happen on another planet. And that was really the goal. Well, while several things happened that made the overall experiment unsuccessful, there were some helpful discoveries that were made. One of those took place as they started to notice tree development in these buildings. The trees would grow and flourish. And then as soon as they got tall, they would fall over. They had to figure out why the trees were falling down on the inside of this building. Well, what do you have on the outside that you don't have on the inside? Wind. And it was because of the lack of wind that those trees toppled over. Did you know that God makes a tree strong by letting it getting whipped around in the wind a little bit? Isn't that interesting? That God makes a tree strong by letting it be exposed to the elements. A storm is coming. Great. That'll be good for your tree. It might lose a few limbs. Just don't plant it close to your house. Learn a few lessons along the way. But it's good for things. It's good to endure the storms of life because they will teach us something. In this biosphere, they would have grown more quickly, but they did not last very long because they weren't exposed to the natural elements that God has already made. These trees remind us that resistance and testing can build our faith and our Christian character, and that this is one of the reasons for the wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse number 2 describes it. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. Now remember, when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're at the end of Moses' life. We're at the end of the wilderness wanderings. Moses is fixing to die. Joshua is fixing to take over. And they had completed 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason that God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness is that He might humble you testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. 40 years in the wilderness. Do you remember really what cost them 40 years in the wilderness? It was murmuring and complaining against God. That's what you see throughout Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is you'll see this complaining, constant complaining, a constant trial of their faith. When life is good, it's great, but when life has got a question mark around it, they go to complaining. They didn't have any water. They were thirsty. So they complained against God, against Moses. And suddenly, you know, the land that they wanted to escape so badly, now they want to go back. Now they want to go back. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38 and 39 says that David, and this is young boy David, David fixing to go meet Goliath David. King Saul is on the throne. And he clothed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. I wonder what he meant by that. And the only thing that I have been able to come up with is that the armor that he was fixing to take on him into the battle was not what was going to save his life. In fact, he probably would have found it something that was adverse to his success. I can't understand what it was about it, but he didn't need it anyway, did he? Not with what he was going with into the army. I think about the grumbling Israelites. And I think about the fact that Moses hadn't just completed his song, his victory song after the crossing of the Red Sea, that they take to murmuring. I think about this thirsty group of Israelis, this nation, marching through the wilderness, and I picture a very parched tongue, and I can hear them getting on each other's nerves because they're not comfortable. And then I see them going to the water that they find only to make their situation worse. And it's bitter water. Brackish water. Water not worth drinking. Worse water than when the lake is turning. And so they're disgusted. And they're tired. And they're frustrated. And so they begin to grumble. And the problem with grumbling is that it's not just you. It becomes somebody next to you. And then that person causes the next person to catch the grumbling disease. The next thing you know, you've got a congregation or a nation full of grumblers. And they don't really stop and think about who they're really complaining against. Because they don't really consider that if they need something, that they're going to go to the God that brought them out of Egypt to get it. They're going to try to take it into their own hands and make it happen themselves. Asking God to provide for it is not something that they're used to, but it's a lesson that they must learn. The question we have to ask is, am I grumbling? Am I grumbling? You see, there are several times when the Israelites complain to Moses in their wilderness wanderings, and it often involves a desire to return to Egypt. Exodus chapter 16, verse number 3, for instance, when you are first introduced to the manna, the bread from heaven, it says in verse number 3, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now that's accusatory there. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, one thing we learn from this chapter, and this whole chapter really is a history lesson and kind of goes back to the Old Testament. But Paul is making an application here. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You find out here that Jesus Christ was the pre-incarnate Christ, and that He was in and among His people, that He was providing for His people, and that when they complained and when they were grumbling, that they were actually grumbling against Christ. He says in verse 10, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Don't complain. Isn't it interesting, of all the do's and the don'ts of the Bible, one of the don'ts in New Testament Scripture is one of the big don'ts over here in the Old Testament. God doesn't need us complaining, and He doesn't want us to do it. In Exodus 16, verses 7 and 8, "And in the morning He says, 'You shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings against the Lord.' And what are we that ye murmur against us?" Moses is saying, who are we? You're murmuring against us. There's nothing we can do about it. We're just doing what we're told. And all we can do is ask God. Why can't you ask God? Why do you have to complain? Verse number 8, Moses said, "This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh," or meat to eat, "and in the morning bread," there's your manna, "to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against Him." And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Leave it to Moses to give a fresh perspective about things. And so it gives us insight that when we're malcontent, that it's not really against leadership, it's not against each other, but ultimately God is offended by our grumblings and our complaints. You remember that, and I don't know how well you can see this, but this is a picture of workers who are making brick. Maybe you can see this one a little bit better. These are molds, brick molds, in the straw that they used to make the bricks with. And they have schools that kind of recreate all of that so that you can have a sensational experience and try to put yourself back in a place where they were at one time. But they actually forgot about where it is that they had come from. Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. Isn't that an interesting conclusion to come to after all that you've seen and heard God do? This is what you're going to choose? Friends, that's nothing but inconsideration, and that is an anger out of control that has caused you not to think about the reality of what you're really asking for. You see, they were slaves. They had taskmasters that had increased their burdens. Now friends, they were exposed to 100 degree heat. As I understand it, according to the Thomas Nelson New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs book, there's a man in there by the name of Howard Voss who describes the brick making process. He says, "They worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, often in temperatures over 100. Driven to optimum production by their taskmasters, they had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief kilt or apron on their bodies." Does this sound like a way of life you would dream about getting back to? Is this something that you think that you would like to do? Oftentimes, we will think back to the high school days. A lot of my friends, every time we go back to Beeville, different times of the year, think about maybe going back up to the high school, taking a tour, seeing the campus. They'll think about all the wonderful times that we had back in high school. I am so grateful that we mostly think about the good times of high school. But you never think about the time that you weren't prepared for your English class. You don't think about the times that you got caught up in the fight in the locker bay and all the staff came in and took everybody to the office that happened to be standing around because they couldn't figure out who was at fault. You couldn't think about your freshman year when you had to walk and they still had off-campus lunches and people, after a good summer rain or good spring rain, all those gullies would fill up and those seniors would drive by and get their tires in that the edge and they'd splash that water on those freshmen on the side of the road. What about that time we were walking to Country Store and Market, minding our own business, and a gang of guys comes walking past us at the same time? All I'm asking my friend is, what time is it in Spanish? ¿Qué hora es? And he thought that I was threatening to kick him and makes trouble for me. Oh, we laugh about those things now. But for a minute, would you go back and relive 4 years of high school? I wouldn't. And I think it's the same thing with these folks. They're thinking about some better moments when they could get something that would satisfy the lust of their flesh for just a moment. But they weren't thinking about how they were ill-treated. And so the question has to be asked, how bad would life have to be for you to wish you had died in one of the 10 plagues? How bad does it have to get? Number two, am I listening? The Bible says over here in Exodus 15, 24 and 25, that the people grumbled against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And this is where the bitter waters become sweet. You'd think after this lesson that they could realize what God was able to do. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Friends, this was a miracle. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Remember, we saw this just a moment ago, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, if they'll do that. He confirmed this word by getting Moses to throw a log into a lake that was known for its bitter water, and instantly became drinkable. Was there any power in that log? Absolutely not. But there was power behind the word of the Lord, and there was power in the obedience of Moses. And the demonstration itself was a confirmation to the Israelites that what God says is truth, just like all the other miracles of the New Testament. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. That was a good moment. It was a good moment. And early on, God is allowing them. He's kind of giving into their complaints and trying to show that he's willing to make life better for them. But they don't learn their lesson. And from then on, God gets a little tougher with them as they go along. You can see, and maybe you can't, but the idea is to find the route that they're taking over here. This is the 40 years wilderness. It is the exodus from there, and it's their trip that they made till they get to Jericho and where they would wander out here in the wilderness of Zin. But they haven't even gotten past the Bitter Lakes yet. They just crossed, you know? And so you think about the purpose of putting a map up like this and just letting you look at the terrain. And this is called wilderness. Wilderness. Wilderness is not an easy place to travel. Most routes are upward north of there along the coastline. There's a major highway that go back over here to the Canaan's land. But the way that they took, the crossing of the Red Sea and all this stuff over here that you see, any of all this is a way that's hard. It's a way that's difficult. It's not some place you would want to go with a lot of animals because there's no water out there. Very little to be found. And so the very fact that they even survived a week in this place is a miracle. It's a testimony to the providence, the providence of God. If you ever looked at a map where in your Bible, Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and he kind of goes up and he goes up to Haran and then it has him coming down. If you ever really followed his route, you'll notice he sticks close to water. God did not have them stick close to water on purpose. He took the difficult route so that they had no other choice but to trust in God in order to survive. Whose voice are we listening to? What friends on Facebook dispense life advice that is not in step with Scripture? Will we listen to that voice, to that advice, or will we listen to the voice of God? We have to make a choice. Question number three, am I growing? Am I growing? I think you got to ask this because you have to ask it of the Israelites. Were they growing? As this study has shown, Exodus and Numbers contain several cycles of the Israelites grumbling to Moses and to God. And it shows the response each time they grumble. Each time God was in absolute control, no matter what the challenge. In Exodus 17, the Israelites are thirsty again, and they confront Moses again. Give us water to drink. Look at Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. And the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they encamped. This time they're at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And I think if you're going to read this with a quarreling attitude, you have to read it with a serious, demanding kind of tone of voice. You got to get, and maybe put a little rough Hebrew twist on it. Because this is really what they're doing. They're not very happy here. Give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why are you arguing? Why are you fighting with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, now look at this accusation. This is an interesting one. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You're going to kill us. Why did you do this? Well, the answer to all of this, of course, was the first rock. Incidentally, over in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll see where that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus Christ was the supplier of everything they needed out there. But in verse number 6 of this chapter, you find the first rock. And this is where he's actually supposed to strike the rock. In Numbers, he's got a rock and he's supposed to speak to it. And the water will come forth there too. But this is the first one. And he says, behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Look at verse number 7, though. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is He among us or not? And you get just that heated. That's how they were. They were absolutely contrary. Well, they called the waters Meribah because God didn't sweeten those waters. But we had the ability to. And I'm sure if they'd asked and repented, He would have. Then you get over to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. I was telling you about the striking the rock. He was supposed to speak to it. You know, this little incident right here, it says, take thy rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Here's a great lesson of God means what He says. Don't ever question what God says in His Word. Do it and obey it, and you will live. But you question it, you might miss out on something kind of like the promised land here. He says, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of this rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and to their beasts. By doing what God said, He would glorify God in the eyes of the people. By getting mad and striking the rock, must we fetch you water out of this rock, is what He says later in that chapter. God says, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people to do what I said, you will not take this people over to the land of Canaan. Moses is punished. Why? Well, I mean, God has to keep His word, but why does Moses get angry in the first place? Well, because he's been 40 years putting up with complaining. And I think church leadership needs to take a lesson from Moses and think about this for a moment. Number one, the church needs to take a lesson and say, hey, we don't need to make our leaders who shepherd us like Moses shepherded the Israelites. We don't need to make them get that frustrated that we caused them to sin. Okay? We don't need to do that because that can happen. But then, if you think about it, you allowing yourself to get so frustrated over a thing that you do sin. It cost. Now, Moses got to see it from a mountain afar off, but he didn't get to cross over. That was God's punishment. That doesn't mean that he wasn't saved, obviously. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 5. So that's not the issue either. I think he was able to get right with God before this was all over with, but God still let him live out the consequences of his action. But you know what? Where do you see this thing all the time? On the blue star on the side of the ambulance? Don't you see it there too? You know, the very symbol that has come to us to symbolize what a doctor does, which is to save life, originates here in Numbers chapter 25 because of complaining and grumbling. And it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's that question again. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. What they're talking about here, the King James says this light bread. They're talking about the manna from heaven. They loathe it. They hate it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The next verse says that they got sorry real quick, and they talked to Moses about going to God and fixing the problem. God said, put a brazen serpent upon a pole. When they complain and they get bitten by the snakes, if they want to live, they'll have to look at that serpent on a pole. And when they look at it, now there was no magic in that pole, but obeying the Lord's command to do it would save them. Interesting, over in John chapter 3, he says, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a type of Christ, a prefigure of the cross, if you will. All because they complained. There's only one instance in the Scriptures that we can find where God actually took and turned the waters from bitter to sweet. Did you catch that in the lesson? There was only one time. It happened early on. But God had the ability to do it. And friends, if that represents our life, and the fact that we have to learn to trust in God, then may I suggest to you tonight that God can take our bitter waters that we drink in this life and make them sweet. How does he do that? He makes our waters and, yea, our life a little sweeter. More palatable, if you will. Simply by submitting to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same thing happened back then. God is taking these people on a journey from here to heaven. And the way is rocky and it's arduous and it's dangerous and there's things that come up and there's going to be times where you're going to be tested and tried and it's not going to be comfortable. And God's going to use those situations and those moments to grow you and to stretch you and to make you into the image of God's dear Son. He's going to make you complete and He's going to make you fit for heaven. If we'll let Him. What's the lesson? We need to submit to Him and rely upon Him for everything we need. When things go a little rough, we can go to God in prayer. And it may not change the circumstance at the moment because there may be a purpose for the circumstance. But having studied this, it gives us a fresh perspective on life's trials. And we can face whatever it is that we're going to have to face by realizing, and we can do it with a smile on our face, realizing that God has the ability to turn the bitter water sweet. Would you let Him turn your water sweet tonight by submission to His will? How do I become a Christian? Well, the Bible tells me I need to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. I know in Romans, the Bible tells us that I need to confess with the mouth. I need to believe with my heart, and confession is made unto salvation. I need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Matthew chapter 10 tells me that if I won't confess Christ before man, He won't confess me before my Father. And I would submit to you, that's not just something you do once, it's something you do every day of your life. Repenting of sins, New Testament baptism for the remission of those sins, Acts 2:38. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism doth also now save you, just like water saved Noah in the flood. What is it? Nothing in the power of the water, but there is power behind the command. If we would submit to His will tonight in obedience to the gospel and let Him rise to walk in the newness of life, He will take you up. The very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead can raise us up from the sinking sands of sin. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea, He heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now saith I, would you let Him lift you up tonight, while together we stand and sing?